Let me encourage you to open to Luke chapter 12 once again. Luke chapter 12. Title of this message is The Peril of Not Being Rich Toward God. If someone called you a fool, how would you know if they were right? Now, Paul was called a fool for Christ, and I guess if you're going to be called a fool, that's the one you want to be called for. I'm sure if you interviewed different people, there would be all kinds of different descriptions of what constitutes someone being a fool in their eyes. Obviously, context is certainly a part of that. But ultimately, the one that you don't want calling you a fool is God Himself. He is the ultimate authority. And what he considers foolish is truly foolish, whether someone agrees with it or not. You know, a number of memory verses that we've used this year have come from the book of Proverbs, and a number of them have in them various descriptions of fools. And for example, Proverbs 1:22, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." And so from God's perspective, a fool is one who hates knowledge. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinions." Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly. We saw Wednesday night during a devotion that a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. And the devotion asks the question, what choice do you want to take? Proverbs 19:1 says, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse, because a fool speaks perversity." Proverbs 12:16 says, "Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult." And so it speaks of being quick-tempered. Proverbs 14:3, "A fool's mouth lashes out with pride, but the lips of the wise protect them. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is good will." The prudent understand where they're going, but fools deceive themselves. They're full of self-deception. They're deceitful. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. A lot of wisdom here. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. A wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. A lot of things mentioned there that are descriptions of fools from God's perspective, but the primary attribute of a fool is described for us in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool is said in his heart, and it's a heart issue, "There is no God." And the words "there is" are actually supplied. The fool is said in his heart, "No God." That might mean there is no God, but the heart is saying no to God's word and God's wisdom. In fact, Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel is wise." And that is the battle. See, Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And you see, the fool is going to say, when Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," he's going to say, "No, I don't agree with that." Or if he says, like he did in John 10:9, "I'm the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. They will go in and out and find pasture." See, if I got a foolish heart, I'm going to disagree with God's evaluation of me. And we're told in Ephesians 2 and chapter 1 that fallen man is not sick and wounded. He's spiritually dead. You're dead to God. You have no relationship with Him. You're separated from Him in your sin, which means Jesus didn't come to make bad men do good things. He came to make dead men alive. The issue is you are without life, and what you need from God is life. And the fool may wholeheartedly disagree with God's evaluation of him from a sin perspective. Romans 3:22 and 23 tell us the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, is available to all. It's upon all them that simply believe, and all need it because there is no difference. And the fool might compare himself to someone else and think, "Well, I'm not like them. What do I need a Savior for?" No, you qualify. And underneath, we're all the same. That's the reality. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, gay, straight, religious, atheist. You're human, and therefore you need a Savior because you're a sinner before a holy God. And that sin separates you from God. And there's nothing you can do to remove it. Nothing at all. But it has to be removed. And so what do? If you can't remove it yourself, that means you need someone else to save you, and Jesus is called the Savior. Since we can't remove our own sin, our sins have to be paid for. And the wages of sin is death, and so the payment that needs to be made is death. Sin separates us, and God knows we have gotten ourselves into a hole and cannot get ourselves out. And in love, He provided a solution that we could not provide on our own. Out of His love for us, He allowed, or Jesus willingly went to the cross to take our place and to pay the penalty or the price for our sin. And this was a tremendous act of love. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so because of love, Jesus suffered God's wrath for your sin, not His, my sin, not His, in our place. So on that cross, all of your sins, past, present, and future, God's wrath was poured out on Christ, and God was propitiated. He was satisfied. His justice was satisfied. The sins have been paid for, lock, stock, and barrel. In fact, the cross wasn't a down payment. It's not like you got to do your part going forward. Your sins were paid in full. And because the bill's been paid in full and Christ rose from the grave and has everlasting life, you can receive eternal life or become born again for free. You can escape the horrors of hell, which you deserve, on one condition. You're willing to place 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ and His death for your sins. That's the only ticket in. Christ did all the work. Christ gets all the glory. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sins that put Christ on the cross. That's it. And so things that won't get you into heaven include good works, your baptism, your church, your religion, your Sunday school, your charity, your money, going to mass, communion, parents, political affiliation, denomination, friends, positive thinking, and just being a good person. There's only one thing that will get you into heaven, and that's the work of Christ. Again, that's why He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So important to recognize that that's how it is. But you know, religion has got a different plan, but religion is a reflection of man's way, not God's way. It emphasizes the work of man, not the work of God. It's reward-based, where salvation is truly a gift from God. It's works-based, but salvation is by grace, which means you don't earn it or deserve it. Religion has Christ, but it's a Christ plus you. Christianity, in truth, is Christ alone. Religion says do. Christianity says it's done. Religion says you have to achieve. Christianity says it's been accomplished. Religion encourages you to try. The issue in Christianity is, will you trust in Christ? The best religion can do is hope so. Christianity offers a no-so salvation. Religion says, you need us, we need to play the middleman. Christianity says, no, you need Christ and Him alone. Religion makes sin the issue. Christianity makes Son the issue. Religion motivates by fear. Christianity by faith. Religion focuses on external performance. Christianity takes place on the inside, and so forth. It's performance-based. And that's why it's a mess in so many ways. But you know, even as a believer in Christ, you can be foolish. That's why we're told in Ephesians 5:17, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is, and we're going to do that today when it comes to Covetousness. As we set the stage here, we saw in verse 1 of Luke 12, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another, He began to say to His disciples, and went on to speak to them. And so there's an innumerable amount of people gathered together to hear Jesus. Again, He's in Judea. Some of the things that He's saying here down in Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, are some of the things He said earlier in His ministry up in the area of Galilee. And Christ warned believers regarding the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He warned believers, and He warned actually all the people that are there. Verse 1 goes on to say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And He goes on to explain that they're going to be exposed. And what drove their hypocrisy was not fear of God, but fear of man. And he's saying if you allow the fear of man to guide you and direct your decisions instead of fear of God, you could actually end up in a place you never dreamed, in hell. That's why he said in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but after that, there's no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear God. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. I'm saying to you, fear him. But to encourage them, he explains that if you're willing to go against the flow of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, that as your heavenly Father, I'm going to take care of you. And he explains in verse 6, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? I'll apply that to you. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And so don't fear what man can do to you, but instead fear God, because you're more value to him than many sparrows. And he makes the issue. He calls himself the Son of Man in verses 8 and 9. The Son of Man was a term for the Messiah. And he says, whoever confesses me before men, him as the Messiah will confess you before the angels. That's an encouragement to the unbeliever there to trust him as Savior. And he says, if you don't do that, you're going to be denied before my angels in heaven. And so this is a very powerful sermon that the Lord is giving, if you will, to let the audience know that there's a decision that needs to be made regarding Christ, and you need to make it. You need to make it. Now, as he's speaking, though, out of nowhere, it seems, a young man commands Jesus to use his authority to intervene for him in his personal affairs. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. Now, apparently, this guy thought Jesus could go to bat for him. He had a problem. He had thought he had something coming to him by way of inheritance that his brother was holding out on him. And this is not likely, because actually, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the inheritance laws were pretty straightforward. It's not like you could really get around them that much. But here he wanted the authority that he perceived here to go to bat for him so he could get what he wanted. I read this and it reminds me, since this is the command, like when Martha came over and commanded Jesus and said, hey, you tell her to help me. It's the same kind of deal there. Both people want to use the authority that God has for selfish reasons. Gee, have any of us ever been guilty of that? How did Christ respond? He says, you know what? Listen, man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? I have no legal authority in this matter. This is none of my business. This is none of my concern. He says, what do you want me to intervene? You want me to wield my authority in a selfish way for your benefit? You know, sometimes I was thinking about this. People will call me and they want me to intervene for them in some capacity. And in some cases, they certainly want God to solve their problems, but it's similar to this in the sense that they want the problem solved on their terms. They want God to come to bat for them in a selfish way, when it might be, as it is the case here, God is more interested in changing you. And he wants this young man to see what his problem real is. And sometimes when I give biblical advice, I'm designed to say, you know, this is what God would want. And God wants to change you. See, unlike you and me, God recognizes that in our short-sightedness, we might be missing something that we desperately need to see. He knows the big picture. He's working from an eternal perspective. He is concerned about conforming you to the image of Christ. And so you being delivered selfishly might be the worst thing that can happen to you. God's primary concern with you as his child is to build Christ-like character in your life. He's not able to provide physical deliverance. He obviously is. But spiritual deliverance is infinitely more important. Christ knows that, and so that's how you should expect him to work, because Jesus does all things well. So Jesus here, recognizing the greater issue, gives it to him straight. He said to them, he's going to use this guy as an object lesson, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So Jesus took the opportunity to warn the audience of covetousness. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Very simple definition. It's a greedy desire to have more. Right? I'd venture to say that probably 95% of our problems as believers stem from this very thing. Covetousness. There's something out there we want. There's something that we want, and we usually want it on our terms, and we're usually not willing to wait for it. You know, the scripture is replete with examples of covetousness of all kinds and the evil that stems from it. I mean, what was Eve's downfall in the garden? Covetousness. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What we have here? We saw the tree was good for food. We have the lust of the flesh. It was delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise, the lust of the flesh. All right there. All summed up with the word covetousness. I want it. Yeah. Licking my chops. Oh boy. Here we go. And you see, this is the principle that makes the world go round. Who's content with what they have? See, the decision she made was centered in what she wanted. It was the expense of God's clearly revealed will. In fact, this is why in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is defined as idolatry. Whatever it is I want is what I'm worshiping, and it takes the place of God. And that's exactly what she did here. And the price paid for her covetousness was extremely high. Adam joined in, death resulted, and we're paying the price to this day. This is why 160 or some thousand people on average die every day because of this very thing. You know, but this is a problem we all have, and it can be acute in young people. They've made similar mistakes when they trade God's perfect will for something they want. They'll trade God's will for a boyfriend or for a girlfriend or a position of some kind or maybe some popularity. Or young people today will blow off God for an opportunity to make some moolah, you know. Something about satisfying the lust of the flesh that they want right now instead of honoring the Lord. And they're convinced that this is what they need it now. And oftentimes they're extremely short-sighted. They don't learn to wait upon the Lord. They don't enjoy seeing His hand deliver them at the right time. And then they reap what they sow and it comes crashing down and they wonder, how did I get here? And some of them will not take no for an answer. You know, every young person throughout the years that I've interacted with that has had this mindset has either been or ended up extremely miserable. And their posture oftentimes is, I'm not budging. They're not giving in. And every time you find yourself demanding something or compromising what you know to be true to get something, you're covetous. And Jesus is saying, you better beware. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. You know, if you're pinning your happiness on getting what you want, almost invariably that puts the pressure on someone else to deliver the goods. I'm not happy and it's your fault. And I will be faithful to let you know that. Right? You know, the best you can do, and I don't care what it is only temporary. You know, that's why it's such a privilege as a child of God to truly cast our burdens upon the Lord and leave them with Him. Because then I can enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding. But if I want something and I'm not taking no for an answer, then I'm going to have guilt and I'm going to have frustration. I'm going to have misery. Now, adults aren't exempt. They're just better equipped to justify their desires with some fancy rationale. But underneath it all, there's something you want, or there's something that you think you're entitled to. And if I've got an entitlement mentality, I'm asking for trouble. Covetousness is just the fruit, and whatever your fruit might be, calling your name saying, you can beat the system. Take this. It'll solve all your problems. I mean, think a lot. What did Lot covet? He pitched his tent towards Sodom, ended up living there, ended up sitting in the city gates, He got everything he wanted in life. What did it cost him? Everything. You think he was happier? The Bible says in 2 Peter that he vexed his righteous soul incessantly living in Sodom. But he was a big wheel. And we all know what dogs do to big wheels. But in the end, he lost everything. And he was convinced that was the place to be, the place of fulfillment. You got Achan, who violated God's will, coveted some spoils from war. What did it cost him? It cost him his life and his family's life. And your flesh will always tell you, you know, that happened to them, but it won't happen to you. You're the exception. You're special. You can have your cake and eat it too. And some believers sit there and wrestle. I want the best that the world has to offer, and I want what the Lord has to offer. And let's just blend this baby together so I can have the life I've always dreamed of. It's a trap. The two, by definition, are on a collision course. Which one takes the cake? Christ said you can't serve both God and money. Something's got to give. You know, David coveted his neighbor's wife, and the process opened a can of worms. Led to another sin. He ends up murdering an innocent man. He plunges himself and the nation into ruin. All because he wanted something for himself in the moment and had no concern for God. And in each case, all these things are outside of God's will. God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. No one's ever said, gee, I wish I wouldn't have done the will of God. And all those dreadful results could have been avoided. So Jesus here then states a true principle in verse 15. The warning is, beware of covetousness. The principle is, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Life is not defined by material possessions. It's not defined by material possessions. And so how does the covetous person think? He thinks just the opposite. He thinks life is defined by the stuff or whatever it is that trips his trigger that he can get. I remember 20 years ago or so, there was t-shirts going around that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's a philosophy. A lot of covetous people think, if I only had more, it would solve my problems and bring happiness. Now, obviously, the more you have, if you have more than you need, it can make your life easier. It can provide for things. But that doesn't mean you're going to be happy. I've met all kinds of people over the years that have a boatload of stuff. Are they happy? Some are. A lot of them aren't. There's people that don't have much. Are they happy? Some are, and some aren't. There's not a direct relationship between happiness and the abundance of physical possessions. And if you think there is, you can saddle up next to Eve who ate the piece of fruit. I mean, this younger brother here thinks that he would be happy if he got what he coveted. If they had more dough, if I got more of this inheritance in my life, I'd be happy. Oh yeah? You ever been there? You know, every time you think, if only my circumstances were different, then life would be grand. Well, that's until the next circumstance changes, and then what do you got? You might be thinking, only if, and you can fill in your blank, if I had more time off, more money, more friends, obedient children, a loving husband, a different boss, a different pastor, whatever it might be. Now, is there anything wrong with more in and of itself? No. I mean, maybe having a different boss would be a good thing. Maybe having obedient children would be a good thing. See, the problem, though, is we put all our eggs in that basket. And we think, until I get this, I can't be happy. And I'm wasting my life waiting for that thing I want to finally happen. And it doesn't happen. Or if it does happen, it's the biggest disappointment you ever faced. And now what are you going to do? You know, Asaph finally figured it out. When he went into the throne room of God, he wanted everything to be different with the unsaved and with himself. And then he said, what am I doing? He says, yet I'm always with you, and you hold my right hand. Now I'm thinking straight. My circumstances aren't the issue now. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you're going to take me up into glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart fail. Oh, man, do they ever. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, the thing about coveting, it becomes the father of all other sins. Coveting leads to lying, it leads to stealing, leads to murder, and so on. In fact, Paul said in Romans 7, I wouldn't know what it's like to covet or lust, except it said, don't covet. It makes it painfully obvious. It's a problem. So Jesus said, let me give you a word picture here to help you understand it. And beginning in verse 16, he speaks a parable. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods, and later for many years take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And yet God said to him, you're a fool. Because tonight your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What can we observe about this rich man? The very thing that God caused him to call a fool. In fact, what we read here is the very thing that destroys everything. It can destroy a church, it can destroy a marriage, it can destroy everything. It's called covetousness. It's called I. In fact, this rich man had some serious I problems. There's 11 personal pronouns in this rich man's little speech to himself. My goods, my fruits, my soul, my barns, mine, 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 mine. And this indicates a principle. The covetous man or woman thinks only of himself. He was only thinking in terms of how he could be benefited. He was consumed with himself. And you know, when I'm covetousness, what am I consumed with? I'm consumed with me. What I want, what I can get, and whatever it might be. And so are you. Now look at, he was already rich. Isn't that interesting? He was already rich. But he wasn't satisfied. And you know why? The flesh is never satisfied. I remember in Duluth, when I lived in Duluth, so this is 20 years ago, or whatever it was, the News Tribune interviewed Gino Pellucci. He was in his 80s. He was worth $400 million at the time. Wasn't thinking about retirement, and that's his business. But he kept wanting more. Well, how much is enough, Gino? Just one more dollar. You know, you might be thinking to yourself, if I can only make $100,000 more, I'll be content. No, you won't. It's impossible for your flesh to be content with anything. Godliness, contentment is great gain, but your flesh is never satisfied. The rich man never acknowledged that God gave him this stuff. Never acknowledged it at all. What the rich man never said here was, God, thank you for blessing my land. Thank you for causing it to bring forth fruit. And you know, when you're coveting, you either do not acknowledge God as the source of all blessings, or you simply want to use God for your selfish gain, and that's the end of it. And this is exactly what James brought out in his epistle. You desire. But you don't have it, so what do? You murder, at least mentally. You covet and you cannot obtain. Where does fights and quarrels come from? Because you want something and someone's in your way. Well, the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. And the reason you ask and don't receive is because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's all about me. God, you're my genie in the bottle. Please. If you just give me this, I won't ask for anything else. Well, how does James sugarcoat it? You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Tone it down, little James. Tone it down. See, you can get the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months, was walking about his royal palace in Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, isn't not this great Babylon which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? He was warned a year earlier by Daniel, don't go there. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven and says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. 7 years he ate grass like a donkey, till he learned that it wasn't about him, but it was about God. What was true of the rich man in this parable is oftentimes can be true of us when we become increased with goods. We forget that it's only God who gave the increase. 1 Samuel 2:7-8. For the Lord makes poor and makes rich. Who's in charge of how much money you make? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The Lord. This is why the carnal Corinthians, who thought they were something when they were nothing because they were using a fleshly scale of evaluation, he says, for who regards you as superior? Why do you think you're something? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it? Why do you think you're something when you're nothing? That's called carnality. It's failing to acknowledge that if I can lift my finger properly, it's God's grace. You know what? Nathan had to rebuke David, and God speaks to David through Nathan. He says, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. Notice, God anointed him king. God delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your arms and gave you the house of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you more. Who gave it to them all? God, what did he do with it? You've despised the word of the Lord. That's what you did. You did what was evil. And now your life's going to be a disaster going forward, and that's in fact what it was. See, the humble heart says, you know what, Lord, thanks that I'm still breathing air today. And if you've been promoted in life, have you thanked God for it? It's God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. That's his business. My business is to yield myself to him. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Material blessings come from him. We're going to see here in a minute, he provides all things richly to enjoy. But you see, if I think I'm something when I'm nothing and I'm being driven by covetousness and I get it, it can lead to a pharisaical attitude. This guy thought he was something. I'm going to build bigger barns, man. I'm going to take my ease. See, the Pharisees interpreted prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. They expressed it in their line of thinking that says, whom the Lord loves, he blesses and makes rich. So they concluded that the pursuit of material wealth was the highest good because wealth was evidence of divine approval. And so their line of thinking is, if you're rich, God thinks you're special. They think a man's worth was based on his wealth. Is not that the line of Satan that's trumpeted out daily in our ears? How does God measure a man? This is how God measures a man. Now, these are qualities of an overseer or pastor, but it's to be true of all of them. Husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, a lover, not a lover of money. God wants you to recognize that gain, there's a false teaching out there called the health and wealth gospel. Gain is godliness. God says, they're destitute of truth. withdraw yourself from them. See, godliness with contentment is great gain. So God's focus is on godliness. The things that the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in each one of His children. Material wealth is not a sign of God's approval or disapproval. Don't get roped into believing that. This is how false teachers think. This is how the Pharisees thought. And this rich man, this rich farmer, was so pleased with himself. Someone has said that the material blessings of life can either be a mirror of ourselves or a window through which we see God. For the covetous person that is successful in his own eyes, it's a mirror of himself. If you look at what you have and you're pleased with yourself, that's nothing more than pride. You've forgotten that you're a product of grace and that what you have is by the grace of God. In fact, a proud, selfish person thinks he deserves all this. When you're humble, you're going to realize, wow, I can't believe the Lord has given me all this, and it's my privilege to use it for Him. Here's another flaw. The rich man's security was found in his possessions and not the Lord. I will say to my soul, verse 19, I have many goods. They're laid up for many years. So I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. And I'm going to be merry. I got it made in the shade, man. I've won the Powerball. I got this baby licked for years to come. Can there be anything more vain? This guy thought he was a cat's meow, and God says, you know what? You're a fool if you think like that. That's why the Bible says more than once, don't be wise in your own eyes. See, all these things did nothing for this man's soul. Nothing for his soul. They did nothing to satisfy the deepest needs of his life. You know, the way this country's going, what if you can't afford electricity or gas goes to 15 bucks a gallon and you can't drive anywhere? Then what do you got? I mean, in tribulation, people are going to be paying an inordinate amount for crumbs. In his own eyes, he was successful. In God's eyes, he was a fool. He had all the things money could buy, all the things, however, in life that are really important, money can't buy. Money has nothing to do with it. Have you figured that out? If in your mind you're measuring success in life by your pocketbook, you need to reorient your thinking. Because if that was the case, Jesus was the biggest loser to walk the planet. He said, foxes have holes and whatever it is, I don't have a place to lay down. He died the most humiliating and painful death imaginable. Paul and Peter, apostles, died penniless, and yet God's eyes, they were very rich men. Paul, at the end of his life, said, I finished my course, man. I finished my race. I kept the faith. I preached the Word of God. And he said, boy, I got a crown of righteousness, which I don't deserve because I am what I am by the grace of God, and I can't wait to get it and then cast it at the Lord's feet. See, the rich man thought he was in control. Verse 19 again. Verse 18, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull down my barns, build greater. I'm going to store all my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Thought he was in control. The word many there. Many goods, many years. And Christ says, tonight, thank you, your soul is going to be required of you. No, length of life is not guaranteed by what you possess. And the wealthy might be able to purchase some excellent medical care. But that's no guarantee that he's going to live any longer than the poor man. I mean, Jesus Christ holds the keys of life and death. Have you figured out that COVID is not a respecter of persons? And the way the government, I'm just going to be practical, the way the government is seeking control every aspect of life, it could be that the medicine that would save you is right there, but we're not going to give it to you. He thought he was in control. And since I'm in control, I'm going to take my ease. And we all want to be in control. That's a battle we all fight. If I get things my way, I'll be happy. It's the very thing that takes down every relationship. It takes down marriages because one wants it one way, the other wants it the other way. And there we go. If I can only control my mate. And if you believe the lie that having things actually brings death of life, there's a lot of rich people in the world that have no depth of character whatsoever. I mean, Paul told Timothy that godliness is profitable in all things, having the promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. You could have everything, you could have nothing materially, but that's not what makes a man. Paul said this to the Corinthians, is unknown and yet well known. Is dying, but behold, we live. Is chastened, but not killed. Is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is poor, yet making many rich. Is having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Take thine ease. What did he need to trust in God for? He had abundant supply of everything he thought he needed, so his mindset was, take thine ease. See, the rich man immediately and only thought of selfish enjoyment with his prosperity. It was all about him. That's how the covetous, self-centered person thinks. When he's blessed with material things, he makes it all about himself. Now, is that how God wants us to think? You know, selfish enjoyment, if that's the only goal, if that's the thing that's driving your bus, you're missing so much of why you've been left on this earth. Put a marker here. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. Now, godliness and contentment is great gain. Guess what? We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, let's be content. Let's jump down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. And, you know, rich is a relative term. And if you've got a bank account, you're in the top 8% richest people in the world. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He says, don't be high-minded if you're rich. He says, we're all rich here, none of us can be high-minded. You know, being rich has actually thought people to think, well, I'm better than so-and-so because I'm rich. The world system feeds on this false philosophy because there's power and influence can be wielded through filthy lucre. So Paul says, don't think you're something when you're nothing. Secondly, he says, don't trust in these riches. The verb there carries the idea of setting one's hope upon something and leaving it there. And yet, he says, they're uncertain. They provide a false sense of security. They're uncertain. Remember, in the 80s, I knew a believer that was so consumed, he made a living short selling, which sounds like not a good way to make a living. And he was absolutely in bondage to a computer screen. He was consumed by his business endeavors. Instead of seeing people lost and on their way to hell, he saw them as potential customers. It says here, what are we to trust in?
The living God.
He's the giver of riches. He gives us all things rich. There's no limit to what he can give. He's not against you enjoying anything. But riches aren't an end in themselves, because he says in verse 18, what? God gave you these riches so you can do good. So you can be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. The phrase literally is to work that which is good, that which corresponds to God's moral goodness. And in doing so, you lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's how you lay hold of eternal life. That's the only way your riches are going to benefit you in eternity. So let's go back to that parable, Luke 12. But God said to him, verse 20, this night your soul will be required of thee, then whose will those things be which you have provided? See, the rich man failed to recognize that the eternal and spiritual are infinitely more important than the temporal and the fleeting. God took this man's life from him, and what did he leave behind? The very thing he was living for. His riches. Whatever belonged to him in this life materially couldn't be transferred to the next. You want to know what follows you into eternity? What you did with what God gave you. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them with them. There's no U-hauls. I said that once behind a hearse, and sure enough, I saw one. Here's the principle. Your riches will not follow you, but what you do with them may follow you. That's up to you. That's up to me. If I'm used in a way to meet bona fide needs in lives of people and to further the gospel of grace, that follows me. So the message here is that riches can inflate your ego and give you a false sense of security, cause you to be more covetous and waste what the Lord has given you, or can humble you so that you see now those things for what they really are, and then as a yielded vessel allow the Lord to work in you and through you to use them as He directs. So what does he say in verse 21? So is he who lays up treasure for himself. Knows it. Treasure for yourself. Treasure for yourself. If it's all about you, you're going to be just like that guy. Waste your life. And is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, it's a mindset that starts, first of all, counting what God values greater riches than anything on earth. You have to. It's a value system issue. If I'm going to be rich toward God, what He says in His Word is going to be more value to me than the physical things in life. See, Moses understood this. Richest man, one of the richest people on earth at the time. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's all about me, baby. I'm going to live like a king. Let those Israelites die. Or, I'm going to think biblically and eternally, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the real reward in eternity. That's it right there. You know, if I act like I'm the owner of my possessions, then the acquisition of more possessions becomes my motivation. If I act like the Lord is the owner of my stuff, and I'm his steward, then the distribution of His possessions becomes my passions. See, if I'm walking with the Spirit, generosity will starve out greed. If I'm walking in the flesh, greed will starve out generosity. There's no happy medium. You know, James comments on this. Let's go to James chapter 1. We've got a couple minutes here. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he is going to pass away. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, the flower falls, its beauty, beautiful appearance perishes, and so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Now, nobody wants to be poor. I don't. I suspect you don't. I mean, what's the blessing you think in being poor? Well, verse 5 of chapter 2 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The brother of low circumstance can glory in his exaltation because when he gets to heaven, the tables are going to be turned. And he's, you know, poverty can actually enrich you to understand what true wealth is and what matters to God. From God's perspective, being rich is not about money or material wealth. It's about who you are in Christ and basking in the riches that no one can touch or take away because they're reserved in heaven for you. Someone once said there's a wealth that can leave you poverty stricken and a poverty that makes you fabulously rich. Again, there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that impoverishes the believer. 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money, not money. There's nothing wrong with money at all. It's a medium of exchange. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money, covetousness, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. See, money can turn your heart from the giver of all things, the one who's truly to be worshipped, and then you worship and live for those things, and that makes you poor. If I fix my heart on money, it darkens my heart to the true riches. It clouds my judgment. It'll leave me spiritually confused and uncertain. I'll be tempted to compromise what I know to be true for the sake of selfish gain. And that is the battle for all of us. You know, Christ gave it to us straight. You can't serve, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't. You're going to love the one and hate the other, despise the one and be devoted to the other. You know, if I'm thinking about money or selfish, whatever it is I want all the time, eventually I'm going to quit thinking about God. Or I'll think about him when I'm at church and I walk out the doors and I'll be back to thinking what I was thinking before I got to church. I mean, I think greed is the number one thing that steals one's heart from God. You know, Paul Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, said this. Now, on the far side of that plain was a little hill called Lucre. And in the hill there was a silver mine, which some of them, because of the rarity of it, had turned aside to see. But going near to the brim of the pit, the ground being deceitful under them broke, and they were slain. Some also had been maimed there, and cannot, to their dying day, be their own men again. There can be only one master passion. Someone said, God will give us money and leave us with a heartbreaking disappointment in it. Or maybe he'll take it all away. Why? Because he doesn't love you? No. Because he wants you to realize where the true riches are. See, the warning here is not... The warning here is don't not be rich toward God. You know, this is why God had to put the Exodus generation through so much. He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know. There was a purpose in it that he might make you to know that, you know what, it's not about material stuff. But man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, God wants you to experience the true riches. That's why we're told in Colossians to seek, we're commanded to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. We're to set our affections or minds on things below, or on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because I died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is my life, is going to return. And when he does, I'm going to appear with him in glory. See, it's an issue of the heart. Where your treasure is, your heart is going to be also. It's an issue with the heart. The movement of your money signifies the movement of your heart. Where your money goes, your heart is going. So where's your value system? Where's your value system this morning? Because the eye sees what the heart loves. If I am having a love affair with Jesus Christ and I see Him and I allow that value system through the Spirit of God to become mine, I'll see money the way I'm supposed to see it. It won't be the end-all be-all of my life. It'll be a means to a greater end, a potential reward when I get to stand before my Savior because He gave it to me all in the first place. This is why even it says in Isaiah, I think 55, he goes, why are you spending your money on that which isn't bread? And he implores them to come and take of the water of life freely. So where's your heart this morning? Beware of covetousness, for man's life does not consist in abundance of things that he possesses. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts today. Thank you that you know our frame. You know that we're dust. May we come to realize that and realize that without you we can do nothing. And may we allow the Word of God to truly penetrate our minds and give us a perspective that sees and values what you say is truly important in your Word. We know, Father, that we are what we are by the grace of God. And so may these truths truly have an impact on our thinking and how we look at life, and maybe redeem the time. We know the time is short. We know the days are evil. We know that what's going to follow us in eternity is what was done in the will of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. So may that be where our heart is. And may you work in that heart to perfect all that which concerns you and us. And we pray in Jesus' name.